But now I'm back. There we go. All right. Thank you, scripture readers, Matt and Michelle and Colby, who is in kids ministry now. Before I say anything, Leedy, that was really wonderful. Thank you so much for leading us this morning. And I don't know if you and your family have a home church, but I haven't confirmed this with the worship team, but you have a worship team to sing with anytime you want. I have a grand total of 3 photos from graduation ceremonies. One from 1989, when I graduated from high school. Another, thank you. My wife isn't even here this morning, so whoever whistled, that's great. Another from 1994, when I graduated from Briarcrest Bible College. And a third from 1996, when I graduated from Grant McEwen Community College with a 2-year performance degree in jazz piano. And you can see the photos behind you, and this is when someone is supposed to say, "You haven't aged a bit." There we go, there we go, all right. By the way, any other class of 1989 people here this morning? Anyone? 88, 89, 90? No one? Wow, I'm alone in that era. Well, these were the days when most people only had 1 or 2 or maybe 3 graduation ceremonies bedecked in graduation garb, but those days are long gone. Nowadays, there are graduation ceremonies for all the things. Moving up from preschool to kindergarten, graduation ceremony. Moving up from the 2-year-old soccer shots class to the 3-year-old soccer shots class, graduation ceremony. The conspiracy theorist who lives inside of me thinks that this proliferation of graduation ceremonies is a scheme by the cap and gown industry to generate endless streams of revenue. And in my imagination, this conspiracy began as nothing more than a funny idea. The cap and gowned boardroom executives sitting around their mahogany conference table, and someone jokingly says, "You know what? We should turn everything into graduation ceremony." And they did. And here we are today. Tomorrow, our little George graduates from the 2s-1 class, which is the age 2 to 2.5, into the 2s-2 class, which is the age 2.5 to 3 less a day. And I don't know that they are doing a cap and gown ceremony. I hope that they are not. I hope that George's daycare has not become the latest victim of the cap and gown industry overreach. But regardless, he is going from the big man on campus back to square one. And speaking of big man, I did post these photos of George helping with teardown last Sunday. I mean, look at that boy. He is a beast. In his daycare class, he knows the lay of the land. He knows, in his 2s-1 class, he knows the blocks and the books, the toys and the trucks, the paper and the art supplies, and so much more. He knows that Miss Tabitha will place a sticker of his choosing on his forearm if he pays attention during story time. He knows the location of his cubby where he can find his dinosaur water bottle and his blanket for nap time. But all of this resets tomorrow. The blocks and the books, the toys and trucks, the papers and art supplies, it will all be different, and he will have to adjust. And honestly, I'm not worried. I think he's going to do just fine. But this transition where tomorrow is suddenly completely different than today, it resonates with my reading of our New Testament gospel text this morning. Listen as I reread the first few verses. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And then Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." On Wednesday, 3 stories or 3 ideas began to coalesce and merge and fuse in my sermon preparation. George's graduation from 2s-1 into 2s-2, the indignance of the chief priests and teachers of the law at Jesus in our gospel story, and some thoughts from a book that I'm reading on the writings of James Baldwin and his description of the challenges faced by the civil rights movement. Obviously, the first of these three things is completely silly and trivial, and so please do not think for a second that I am equating them in significance. So how do these three things intersect? I like to listen to podcasts while I'm driving around. Recently, I was listening to an episode of No Small Endeavor, hosted by Lee C. Camp, where he interviewed Dr. Eddie Claude Jr. on his 2020 book, Begin Again, James Baldwin's America and Its Urgent Lessons for Our Own. Some of you know that I was recently in a car accident where another driver ran a stop sign. I used to have a 2016 CRV, and now, thanks to insurance and how it all worked out, I have a 2020 CRV. It has way more safety features like blind spot warnings in the side view mirrors, adaptive cruise control, lane keep assist system, but all of that pales in comparison with how thrilled I am with how it integrates with my phone. Displaying my phone on the center console screen. I never now need to touch my phone at all. It makes me so happy. But in addition to the display, now when I'm listening to a podcast, if I hear a phrase or an idea that resonates with me, I just push the little speak icon on my steering wheel and I say, send text to Curtis Mulder. And then I repeat, as best I can recall, what I just heard. It sends me the text and then seamlessly resumes the podcast. Well, I got home Tuesday after breakfast with a friend and I had 11 text messages from myself on my phone. All short phrases and ideas from the author and his book, Begin Again. And I bought it immediately upon arriving home, and I'm already about halfway through the book. The opening chapter is called The Lie. And it describes the lie upon which early America was built. The lie that some people are more valuable than others. And for America, the factor that determined the relative value of an individual's life was their skin color. In a 1964 essay, James Baldwin describes the development of this lie like this. The people who settled the country had a fatal flaw. They could recognize a man when they saw one. They knew he wasn't anything else but a man. But since they were Christian, and since they had already decided that they came here to establish a free country, the only way to justify the role this chattel was playing in one's life was to say that he was not a man. For if he wasn't, then no crime had been committed. That lie is the basis of our present trouble. The civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s confronted this lie. There is, of course, no hierarchy of value among persons. As Paul writes in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. In Christ, distinctions based on ethnicity, skin color, social status, or gender are transcended. But this act of confronting this lie in the 50s and 60s, the act of those once relegated to the bottom rungs of society beginning to reach for equal footing caused those among the upper rungs of society to get nervous and defensive, to fear the loss of their standing and privilege. And those among the upper rungs, they liked the way things were currently organized, and they were committed to upholding the value gap that existed, this idea that some people were more valuable than others. Embracing genuine democracy would mean losing something, and they favored the old reality to the new one that was emerging and unfolding. They preferred yesterday over tomorrow. Our gospel shares a lot in common. Gospel reading shares a lot in common with what Dr. Eddie Claude describes in this book. In our gospel story, the men who are confronting Jesus are facing a similar social upheaval. The chief priests and elders are committed to upholding the existing value gap that the temple system allows, that values some themselves more than others. But the value gap is, of course, a lie. And Jesus is confronting this lie head on. Jesus is challenging the ways in which everything is currently organized. And they are afraid of the loss of standing and privilege, hence their resistance. Again, reading from our text. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" So what were these things that Jesus was doing? We actually have to back up a few verses to the previous day, to Palm Sunday, just 11 verses earlier, to learn what the chief priests and elders were specifically referring to as these things that Jesus was doing. So here's what happened that day earlier. First, after entering Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, Jesus entered the temple and confronted the money changers, and he overturned the benches of those selling doves. So some of this, I'm sure, is review for you, but why were there money changers in the temple? Well, every male over 20 years of age was required to pay a temple tax that was used for the upkeep and maintenance of the temple. And this had to be paid with a specific coin known as the half shekel or the beka, a Hebrew coin. But living under Roman rule, everyday commerce was done with the Roman denarius, which meant that nobody actually had half shekel coins. They had to purchase them from the temple. And the money changers were like airport currency exchange stations. They charged exorbitant exchange rates. And the same was true with the sale of doves, which was the most common offering choice for poorer worshipers. They were sold at a premium, making it difficult for less affluent families to fulfill their religious obligations. So that's the first thing that happened. The second thing, the blind and the lame came to Jesus within the temple courts, and he healed them. Historically, within Jewish religious practice, the blind and the lame and the temple were kept separate. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 8, we read that the blind and the lame were not allowed to enter David's house. And in Leviticus 21, 17, and 18, the following words are ascribed to God: "No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, may come near to offer the food of his God. He must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary." And by the way, I find it difficult to imagine ascribing words like these to God. But bear in mind, they were written in a time when the broader culture believed in a cause and effect for almost everything. And ailments like these were connected and believed to be connected to sin. And this was some sort of punishment. So that's the second thing. Third thing, children started shouting and singing in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The responsibility for leading music in the temple belonged to the Levites, the Levitical singers, not to children. So to summarize these three things that happened the day before, he valued the poor over their profits. He welcomed and healed previously excluded persons from the temple, and he allowed children to partake in Levitical responsibilities. Jesus is completely overturning the established order. He is challenging the value gap. He is reorganizing everything, which is, this is what brought to mind my silly illustration of George's graduation from twos one into twos two. On Friday, George knew where everything was. His favorite books, his favorite trucks, the circle time rug where he could earn a sticker for listening well. But now it is all different. And similarly, the chief priests and the elders had become accustomed to a particular way of how the religious system, the temple system, worked. It brought them wealth through the temple tax and the sale of doves. It set parameters on who was and who wasn't allowed in the temple. It determined who could and who couldn't lead in Levitical responsibilities. And this current ordering gave them wealth and authority and control and influence. The established order valued them more than others. But Jesus is messing it all up. Before Jesus, everything was just fine. But now, it's all different. In Jesus' kingdom, the last become first. The first become last. Which is why the chief priests and elders are resisting and asking this question, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? We're in charge. I've read the story of Jesus cleansing the temple many times. But until this week, I'm not sure that I had ever noticed that verse that immediately follows about the blind and the lame coming to Jesus in the temple courts and Jesus healing them. Nor was I aware of how these people were traditionally excluded from full participation in the temple, and how, at least in Leviticus, Scripture refers to these people as a desecration. In the book by Dr. Eddie Claude, Begin Again, the story is told of a symposium where James Baldwin was invited by a student group to speak at Howard University. And this took place in 1963, right after the violent response by Commissioner Bull Connor to the civil rights protests taking place in Birmingham, Alabama. You've probably seen images of the fire hoses and the dogs turned loose on young, even students. This symposium was about the role and the responsibility of the black writer in the civil rights movement. And of course, Baldwin was one of those. He was an incredible writer. So speaking to students, Baldwin, being nearly 40 years old, he referred to himself in this speech as their elder brother to these young men and women before him. And as this meeting wound down, his closing words were these: "Everything I write will in some way reflect on you. So, what do we do? I'll make you a pledge. If you will promise your elder brother that you will never, ever accept any of the many derogatory, degrading, and reductive definitions that this society has ready for you, then I, Jimmy Baldwin, promise you I shall never betray you." Reading that story this week, alongside reading our gospel story of Jesus healing the blind and the lame in the temple courts, it created a moment of midrash for me. And I wanted to step into that moment with Jesus and listen to the words that he might have spoken to them. Did he say something similar? As he healed the blind and the lame, did he say to them, "Hear me now, you must never accept any of the derogatory and reductive definitions that the old religious guard has placed upon you. You do not desecrate my temple. You sanctify this place. You are holy. You are loved. Yes, I am David's son, but I am not David. His words that once prohibited you from entering his house, I undo. Come, enter. Make yourself at home. Old laws may have excluded you, but I am writing a new law, a law of love. In my kingdom, you are always welcome. So promise me this. Promise me you will never, ever accept the degrading labels given to you by self-important religious leaders. And I promise you, I shall never betray you." By the way, if you feel like a desecration, if you have believed ugly labels ascribed to you by a parent, by a spouse, a friend, by the church, or anyone, I am so sorry. I don't know if Jesus said any of these things when he welcomed the blind and the lame into the temple courts, but I believe that he would want to say them to you. Now, you sanctify this place. You are holy. You are loved. But back to George and the chief priests and the elders. Yes, George is moving on up to 2s 2 tomorrow. But the move he is making is infinitely easier than the one Jesus was demanding of the chief priests and the elders. In George's 2s 2 class, there will be some new faces. There will be some adjusting to a new room, a new set of toys, a new teacher, a new cubby where his water bottle and naptime blanket are located. But the 2s 1 class that he's moving up from was never set up to elevate some kids above others. To the best of my knowledge, George was never given a privileged spot on the circle time blanket or exclusive access to the best Legos and toy trucks. And also, to the best of my knowledge, George has not been extorting mac and cheese from fellow 2-year-olds by trading goldfish crackers at an exorbitant exchange rate. Nightdale Station Daycare is not structured upon principles of injustice, giving some 2-year-olds an elevated status over others. There was and is no value gap. And so, that is something George will not have to unlearn, at least not yet. All this to say, George's transition from last Friday to this upcoming Monday is much easier than the chief priests and the elders' transition from pre-Jesus to post-Jesus. They have some unlearning to do. And maybe this is why today's gospel text is paired with Paul's words in his letter to the Philippians. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. By turning over the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, Jesus was demanding the chief priests and elders stop using their position to their own advantage. By welcoming the blind and the lame, those who had always been excluded from the fullness of temple life, Jesus was challenging that value gap. He was confronting the lie that some are more valuable than others. And more than confronting it, he was destroying that lie. And he was modeling what it looks like to take the very nature of a servant, where there was no one below him. There's no one below servants. Jesus looked down upon no one. How could he, when we all reflect the image of God? And remember, God looks exactly like Jesus. Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father. Some of our small groups here at church have moved toward using the previous Sunday's message as a launch point for discussion. And to accommodate this, I've started including a few questions in our Church Center app for small groups to use. And if you were to log into your Church Center app right now, here's the first 5 questions that you would find. 1, have you ever experienced or witnessed situations where some individuals were treated as more valuable or more important than others? How did that make you feel? How did you respond? 2, are there instances when you've caught yourself subconsciously ascribing more value to certain individuals or groups? What helped you become aware of these biases, and how did you work to overcome them? 3, related question, how can we become more conscious of the ways that we may unconsciously assign value to people based on their appearance, background, or social status? How can we practice seeing the image of God in everyone? 4, change is never easy, especially when it challenges the existing order. How can we collectively overcome the fear of losing status and navigate the discomfort that may arise when we stop protecting the value gap, elevating us over others? And 5, if you were among the blind and lame in the temple that Jesus welcomed and healed, what would you have wanted or needed to heal from him to feel truly accepted and valued. Even if you aren't part of a small group, these might be just great questions to consider at an individual level, questions that you could use as journal reflections or prayer prompts. And I thought about diving into one or more of these questions as a sermon conclusion, but instead I want to leave those just for you to discuss. And I want to offer a thought specifically to those in a committed relationship, in a marriage, or engaged, or pointed in that direction. We are all tempted to believe the lie, to believe that we are more important or more valuable than others. Whatever your closest and most intimate relationship is, that is the place where you will be most tempted to believe the lie, that you are more important. Can I get an amen? Which means that it is also the place where you will have the greatest opportunity to confront the lie, to repent and change from thinking that you are more valuable, and to put Paul's words into practice, to practice the mindset of Christ Jesus, to be a servant, to humble yourself, to lay down your life for another. If you want to become a beautiful Christian, become a beautiful spouse or partner or lover. Practice serving their needs ahead of your own. Practice seeing the image of God in them, not just when they are at their best, but also when they are at their worst. And good news, marriage provides you with both of those opportunities. Can I get another amen? Pay attention to moments when you ascribe more value to yourself, when you create a value gap in your marriage. Confront your own ugliness and learn from it. Practice giving something up. More than any other arena of life, it is within these relationships where we work out our salvation and become like Christ. And this is where, in these relationships, this is where we build a faith that is ready for the world. And by the way, when both partners are doing this, my gosh, that's when marriage gets beautiful. Let's pray together. Holy One, we confess that we are prone to thinking ourselves more valuable than others, to creating and preserving a value gap between us and others, even our loved ones. Help us confront the lie. Give us the courage and honesty to confront our self-importance and the ways we consciously and unconsciously ascribe more value to some and less value to others. Thank you for your Son, the perfect revelation of who you are. Help us put on His mindset to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. Amen.